Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
The scripture reading this morning will be from Ephesians, the fourth chapter. As our theme is one thing, this is the one's scripture, starting with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you too were called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all.
If you haven't already, I would encourage you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at several different passages this morning, but that's where we're going to begin. A few weeks ago, I shared this with my Bible class, but we were coming to our evening devotional service on Wednesday night a few weeks ago, and Luke, our four-year-old, was in the back seat, and I was talking about what we were going to do. We were going to get in the parking lot, we're going to go inside in the auditorium, and he asked the question that maybe you have asked before, and that is, he said, well, will there be preaching? And I thought about it for a minute. We have our devotional, our brief devotional in the auditorium on Wednesday nights. I said, well, yes, there will be. And he paused and he said, will it be just little preaching? And I said, yes, it will be. And he said, all right. You know, and I know he's just verbalizing what many of you think, but I've thought about that all this week. As we go through this series on seven ones, we're looking at some big concepts in Scripture. Concepts that are rich with imagery and vivid depictions all throughout the Old and New Testament. And in many ways, I feel like just one sermon is just a little bit of preaching, just a little bit of a focus on what we see stretched throughout Scripture. And that's really true when we come to this one that we read about, one Spirit that's described. Now, of all the ones that we read about in Ephesians 4, this may be the subject that's a little more intimidating to us. You know, when we start looking through and thinking about the one body and the one Spirit and one hope and one Lord and faith and baptism and God and Father, some of those things come a lot easier to us as far as discussion goes than others. There may be some reasons that we're a little reluctant to think about the subject of the Holy Spirit. It may be that we've heard so many people in the course of our lifetime, either on TV or listening to the radio, that have claimed that they're doing something in their life because God told them to, because the Holy Spirit told them to. And yet, what they're saying doesn't seem to match what we read in Scripture, and so we're reluctant. We say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't match up with what I know from Scripture. And maybe because that concept has been misused, and maybe because things have been twisted, we're a little reluctant to think about this subject. It may just be because we're reminded of our own human limitations. Anytime I try to understand something in the spiritual realm, I'm humbled because I realize how limited my perspective truly is. And yes, I can know what Scripture tells me, but as far as being able to comprehend just the vastness and the incredible nature of God, my limited mind will never be able to fully wrap around that. And maybe it's easier for us to think about issues that seem more practical, that we can really kind of put our hands on, that we can really get our arms around. And because this is so difficult, maybe that's the reason we've been a little reluctant to think about the Holy Spirit. And yet it's so important to see throughout Scripture how the work of the Spirit is described in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and then as we think about what the Spirit has done for Christians and understanding those things, what we're going to do this morning is just try to look through several passages, and we'll have some of them on the screen and some of them we'll be turning to, but I just want us to get a sense in just our brief time together of the one Spirit that unites Christians. As we do that, I think it's important to consider the verses that Jerry read for us in the context of life in Ephesus. If we lived in Ephesus, and if we got up in the morning with everyone else who lived there, there would be a temple nearby that was about the size of a football field that was dedicated to the goddess Artemis. You see a statue right here, an image that Acts 19 tells us many thought had come straight down from heaven, an image of Artemis. And this wasn't just something that was worshipped in Ephesus. This was all throughout the Mediterranean world. Not only did people worship Artemis, they also worshipped Dionysius. And some of that worship involved getting worked up into a frenzy and using alcohol and wine, rather, to really get into that frenzy. And in doing that, we see that Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 5, not to become drunk with wine, that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, there's a contrast between the one Spirit Paul is urging them to be a part of, the one Spirit that unites Christians, and the other religious practices that were taking place there. So let's think about these first six verses and look in the context of what Paul is dealing with. In the first few verses of chapter 4, he's urging them to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling they've received. And look at what he says in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I really appreciate Ken leading us in songs that focused on the Spirit and the unity of the Spirit, being one in the Spirit. And as we think through different aspects of the Spirit's work that we see in Scripture, the first thing we would do well to remember is what Paul says right here. There is one Spirit. There is only one Spirit. Now, obviously, there were other options of what they could worship. They could have chosen to worship Artemis or Dionysius. We know that there are other religions they could have been a part of. And so it's not that there's only one option, one religious option that existed in the whole world. Paul is just saying when it comes to serving Christ, when it comes to being a Christian, there is only one Spirit. And there's something powerful about understanding the unity that takes place as I am sanctified and set apart by that Spirit. Now, in our discussions, I think one of the difficulties we have is sometimes it is easy to use a pronoun that doesn't fit the Holy Spirit. Sometimes in our discussions, the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it. And yet, we see throughout Scripture, He is divine. Again, we'll never be able to fully wrap our mind around God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but we do know that when He is described, He is described this same way the Father and the Son are, in the sense that we use the term He. And so we read that He can be grieved. Paul tells the church in Thessalonica that the Spirit can be quenched. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to Peter, but Peter says, "You didn't just lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit." These are aspects of the person of the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, it's important that we understand He is divine. And here's how that helps us. It helps us because it makes it easier for us to read what Scripture says and to think about God rather than to think of an impersonal kind of force that exists or a power or an energy that exists. And sometimes when we start talking about spirits, sometimes that kind of slips in. And so this helps us to realize He is divine. In fact, we see from the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, we find out that the Spirit was present there at the dawn of creation. And so we see the Father depicted there. John chapter 1 would tell us that the Word made flesh, Jesus, was there from the beginning. And we also see the Spirit from the beginning. So He is divine. He is eternal. There's not a beginning, the same kind of beginning you and I would have, a time when we were born. And so it's important to realize that. It's also important to realize that before Jesus was crucified, as He was spending time with His apostles, they were understandably worried about what was taking place. And in John 14, Jesus tells him that as He leaves, He would send the Comforter to them, a helper for them. He's describing the Spirit. And in that section where Jesus is having that last discourse in the Gospel of John with His apostles, we learn a lot about what that helper, what that comforter is going to do. And one of the key elements is that He will guide them into all truth, that He will bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. And we see that happen. We see that happen powerfully in Acts chapter 2. We see this miraculous way in which the Spirit makes His presence known. And we see this inspired message that comes from Him. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts. And we also understand when we read the New Testament that in that role of guiding into all truth, He inspires the Word of God that you and I have today. Isn't that incredible? That we have the Word of God in a form where we can just flip through the pages and read it. Don't you think that the first century Christians would have loved to have had access to the Word of God? You see, miracles, when it came to the work of the Spirit, were done to confirm that a message was from the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they begin speaking in different tongues. Well, what does that do? People start looking at these individuals who have not been to school to learn these languages, and now they're speaking in tongues, and wait a minute, how are they doing this? It's a testament to the fact that their message is divine. And so the Spirit inspires authors to write words of Scripture. When Paul would write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he uses this imagery to describe inspiration as being God-breathed. In other words, this is from the mouth of God. God is giving this message to us through His Word. Peter would write that writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's guiding that process. Not only is He divine, but He is the author of Scripture. And it's important to remember this as well when we start to understand what Scripture teaches us. Because we remember that if the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and if I hear another individual that might claim, well, the Holy Spirit told me this, and this contradicts what's written in Scripture, I can know that this claim isn't accurate. Because the Spirit would never say or do anything that contradicts the written Word of God. And if we can hold on to that, that'll make our understanding a lot easier. And it will help us sort through a lot of what we hear today, a lot of the messages that come in. We understand I'm looking to God's Word as the authority. Why am I looking to the Word as the authority? Because God inspired it. The Spirit carried along writers to give this message to me. And just as in miraculous ways, He confirmed this message in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit inspires individuals in the New Testament so that I can have the confirmed message from God. So I need to realize there's only one. There'll be a lot of options in life, a lot of different places that I could go for worshiping different things, but there's only going to be one Spirit. And if I'm one in the Spirit, that means I'm serving the one true God. And it's also important to realize that there's only one way we see in Scripture that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now again, when we start using the term gifts, that can be difficult to understand too. So let's think through what Scripture tells us about receiving this gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter mentions this promise in Acts chapter 2. We described that earlier when he's standing up and he's preaching the message from God. He stands up and they're cut to the heart. They ask what to do, and here's what Peter tells them. He said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There were two things that were going to happen when they were baptized. They were going to be forgiven of sins, and they're also going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we think about this later on, Peter will say that this promise is for you and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. I believe we fit in that category, don't we? All who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And so if I understand that that promise of forgiveness of sins would extend to me, then this other phrase, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that also would extend to me. And so what does that mean? When I flip through the pages of the New Testament, I see some of these miraculous outpourings of the Spirit that are designed to give a testament that this message is from God. And yet if I read 1 Corinthians 13, I find out that those aren't going to last forever. That the tongues and the prophecy, they will cease. And if you think about it, Paul describes in that chapter when the perfect or complete has come, and we're looking at the fact that God has given us His Word and inspired His Word, then it seems to make sense that as those miraculous things that were a testament to the Word have ceased, now we have God's Word. Well, if it's not a miraculous gift of the Spirit, then what does that mean? Well, I'd like for us to look at just what Scripture teaches us just for a few more minutes this morning. We need to understand, too, that as we talk about this, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 would say that here's how you come into contact with this. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Paul's using this imagery to say that when you become a Christian, that's when you come into contact and you become one in the Spirit. So you'd ask the question, well, is it important to be baptized? Well, Scripture teaches us that that's the point. Not only we receive forgiveness of our sins, but we become one in the Spirit with the body of Christ. And there are many blessings that come from that. The first blessing that I think we see is that in Scripture, different times we find this description that the Spirit dwells in us. Now, I know there's a discussion that can be had about how that works. How does that indwelling work? Does it just come through the words of Scripture? And as I take in the words of Scripture, that changes and transforms my life? Well, hopefully that happens. Hopefully the words of Scripture will change my life. But as we think about this indwelling, I like the way that Hugo McCord described this term that's translated sometimes in the King James. That term for spirit could be translated ghost. And so maybe you're familiar with the phrase the Holy Ghost. And I don't know, maybe that's another reason we've shied away from the topic. But I like the way he described it. He said that a better translation, a better understanding, not necessarily translation, but a better understanding would be the Holy Guest. In other words, we have this indwelling of the Spirit. And I'd like to share with you what I understand Scripture to teach, and you might disagree with that, and that's okay. As long as we understand that the Spirit will never contradict what we have in His inspired Word, we're all going to be on the same page. But let's look at what Scripture has to say about this idea of Spirit dwelling in us. Let's think back to Acts chapter 2 very quickly. When we look towards the end of this description, Peter says that you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. In verse 41, those who received the Word, the message of Christ, were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. In other words, they received the Word before they became one in the Spirit. So it seems to me that there's something that extends beyond the Word. That we have this indwelling that comes when we become Christians. When we read through just Romans 8, 9 through 11, we find out that when we become Christians, the Spirit dwells in us. And there's a confirmation there that confirms we'll be raised from the dead. And so we see this idea of a dwelling. There's also a sanctification that takes place. When I think about becoming a Christian, the Spirit sanctifies me. 1 Peter chapter 1 uses this imagery as Peter's writing to these Christians. He says that they are elect exiles. In other words, they're Christians who are dispersed all around. And verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we might not use the term sanctified a lot, but it indicates being set apart or set aside for a holy purpose. And so now we understand that there's something that happens when I become a Christian. The Spirit sets me apart. And now I'm designed for a specific purpose, and it's going to be different than those around me. It's going to stand out. I'm not going to just blend in, and that's the way that God designed it. There's a sanctification that takes place. We also find out that there's an assurance of the Spirit. And Paul describes that when he's writing to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us, as he describes the promised Holy Spirit, he said, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. He's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it. When we think about this term, we might think of a deposit of our inheritance. You might think of the concept of earnest money or a deposit. You're putting something down. And what does that do? That guarantees that you're going to be true to your end of the bargain. That guarantees that you're going to be true to your word. And so if you're going to purchase something, you're putting a deposit down because you are going to pay that price. If you're going to do something, you're putting this guarantee down that says, I'm going to be true to my word. And Paul says that this seal of the Spirit is a guarantee of our inheritance. And so someone might ask the question, well, is it important to be baptized? Well, let me think about it. If baptism is where I receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's what guarantees my eternal inheritance, then absolutely. Again, we see from many different angles the importance of God's plan of salvation. There's a similar figure of speech that occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. When Paul refers to the seal of the Spirit in our hearts, he says he has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. There's an assurance there. There's an assurance that I know when I become a Christian, I can be assured of my inheritance. And notice that assurance has nothing to do with me earning that inheritance. I'm going to work out my salvation, as Paul would describe, with fear and trembling. I'm going to work. I'm going to be faithful. But I'm going to understand that doing that, living a faithful life, allows me to access a gift from God. But it doesn't earn me that gift of God. I can't have the inheritance without serving Him and working faithfully. But serving and working faithfully doesn't earn that inheritance. I think that's an important distinction for us to realize. That when we become Christians and we live faithfully, we can have that guarantee of eternal inheritance. And then we see an encouragement that takes place, encouraging us. I think one of the most encouraging passages that we read about the Spirit happens in Romans chapter 8. We referred to the book of Romans earlier. But notice the way Paul describes what happens when Christians pray. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Again, I don't know that we can ever fully grasp this description Paul gives of the Spirit interceding for us with groans that are too deep for words, any more than we can grasp what it's like to have Christ as our mediator at the right hand of God. We know that it's true, but it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But this passage encourages me, because if you're like me, there have been times in your life where you honestly didn't know what to pray. You honestly weren't sure. As you were praying, you weren't even sure how to word what you were trying to say or what was on your heart. And maybe it was something that a friend had asked you to pray about, and you weren't sure necessarily what was best in that situation. Or maybe it was a difficult circumstance and you were just torn understanding what to really pray for, and your spirit was heavy and your heart hurt. It's at times like that that Christians can know that even if we can't word it correctly, and even if we can't accurately describe what we're feeling, that God understands. And we know that because as Christians, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings words cannot express. I've heard more than one individual describe what it was like to be at a point where you didn't know exactly what to pray in a very serious situation. And every time I think of that, I take comfort in the fact that God understands those things. So when we think about the gift of the Spirit, the indwelling that's there and the sanctification that takes place and the assurance and the encouragement, it's not what we read about in the first century, these miraculous things that happen. We're not looking for something that is incredibly, spectacularly miraculous like those gift of tongues would have been in Acts chapter 2. We have the Word of God. We don't need those miraculous things to confirm that we have God's Word. But we can know that when we become Christians, we become one in the Spirit, and that we are bound together in service to God. And it's encouraging to know what He does for His children. When the apostles were with Jesus, I can't imagine what they were going through, as they knew that the one they had seen perform all these miracles, and the one they had listened to and tried to understand everything that He was saying, and the one that they had seen deal with the Pharisees in a way that no one else had, He was leaving. I can imagine they wouldn't have known what to do or where to turn. But His encouragement was that He would send a Comforter that would guide them into all truth. And God has preserved that truth for us today. I can still remember about 17 years ago talking to a friend of mine named Jeremy. He was a few years older than I was at the time. We were at a Bible camp and he had just been baptized. He'd just become a Christian. And We were walking back to the dorm where we were staying there for that camp, and it was about 11 or midnight or so, and Jeremy became really quiet. And so I asked him if anything was wrong, and he said, I just can't believe that I'm forgiven. I just can't believe that I'm part of God's family. And the more I've reflected on that, I've thought of the beauty in just being overwhelmed and in awe of the privilege of becoming a Christian. Will we fully be able to get a picture of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and understand the eternal nature of God? I don't know if we can. If you can, I'd love to talk to you about it. I don't think any of us will ever be able to fully grasp it. But we can know what God's preserved for us in His Word. And we can know the promise that He's given us. And the best decision that we could make is to be sure we are one in the Spirit. And so if you need to make that decision this morning, if you need to leave here in awe of the fact that God has loved us so much that He has sent His Son, and that in doing so, the good news of the gospel is that we can have the kind of life after this one that we see exemplified in the resurrection. That if we turn our lives around, if we put Christ on in baptism, we can begin living that kind of life. We can receive the forgiveness of our sins. We can be one in the Spirit. If you need to make that decision, or maybe you've made that decision and there are some other things in life that you just need help with, and you just need the encouragement and support of this congregation, if we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.